Okay, we are on part 3, chapter 1 through 2, and I believe this is day 11 of our study of St. Francis de Sales' Introduction to the Devout Life. And this is where, I want to say, in these chapters, this is where we really get down to the rubber meets the road, down to the nitty-gritty of what does it look like. And I think there's some real nuggets of wisdom in here. It reminds me a little bit of the book of James or even the book of Proverbs, how the wisdom comes in little sections, not necessarily completely related to the previous one. More like, oh, I also want to tell you this, and oh, don't forget this, and this is unrelated, but you should really think about this. So it's possible for this to be sort of read and contemplated in kind of a shotgun manner. But he gives some really good advice here at the beginning of the choice one must make in the practice of the virtues, first two chapters of book 3, or of part 3. But before we begin, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The queen bee. All right, are you ready? He is. I don't know how much of a how knowledgeable this man really was, but he tends to turn to things that he has some knowledge of. Nature, bees, birds. Plant life and all that. Oftentimes, I don't know if in your book, there's a column on the side correcting his incorrect assumptions about nature. But every once in a while, he gets it wrong. You know, the bees actually do something different than what he's saying, but the point is made. Anyway, I'm not so sure about this one. This may be true. Maybe you know about queen bees. He says, the queen bee never takes to the field without her entourage. And so love never comes to a heart to dwell without the other virtues. Does anyone know about queen bees? Does a queen bee ever leave the hive?
When they do leave the hive and search for a new place,
right,
everyone leaves with her.
That's exactly the point.
She doesn't have to go out and work in the forest.
No,
she stays in the hive.
She doesn't go out and mess around. Where the hive is, the entourage is along with her. So what he's trying to equate this to is the fact that it's impossible for someone to have love dwelling in their heart that has absolutely no expression of virtue in anywhere, in any area of the life. There, love doesn't come to dwell in a heart where virtues don't come also as well, which is exactly what St. James says, essentially telling us that faith without works is dead, or not faith at all. If you truly had faith that led to hope, that led to love, your life would also include virtues. Now, you may not be perfect, but nevertheless, one does not exist without the other. Love without virtue is not possible. But he says that not all virtues are appropriate to be exercised at all times. This is where really the wisdom starts to come in, and a little bit of discernment about how to exercise virtues in love. I always talk about the vestry like a toolkit. You know, if the calculator is rotating off the toolkit, then we need a new calculator. If the hammer is rotating off the vestry, then we need a new hammer. In the same way, you should try to develop virtues in your life so that you realize sometimes the hammer is not needed in this circumstance. Sometimes what's needed more here is the, I don't know, this is all metaphorical, but I'm saying not every virtue can be practiced at all times in every circumstance. As he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. That's Proverbs chapter 25, verse 20. You might have a lovely singing voice, and you might have a great talent for writing songs, but not at all times is everyone ready to hear you sing. Sometimes you need to just zip it, because this is not a singing moment. Someone with a heavy heart, you might have to discern whether this is the moment for the singing or not. And oftentimes it's not the right moment. You might find that you have just discovered that you have a great skill for, memorization of Bible verses or something like that. But not everyone wants to hear your memorized Bible verse in all circumstances. Sometimes you may. That may be edifying, but not always. This is another thing to make a finer point on. There are virtues that are constant and others that are occasional. There's an occasion for the right use of a gift or of a virtue of song or of poetry or something like that. Distinguishing between the two is important. For instance, gentleness, honesty, and humility are constant virtues. You don't have to choose when is the best time to be honest. When is the best time? Is it the right time for me to be gentle with this person? No, you always be gentle and always be honest and always be humble. But it's not always that we need to bring out our great gift of bravery. Brilliance is a good one too. You think about that. Not at all times does everyone want to hear your brilliant conclusion about something that you've thought about or read about. At times, the brilliance needs to sit aside until the moment comes when the brilliant person in the room needs to get up and say something, or something you just read or just determined to be true. Brilliance is not constantly needed. Bravery is not constantly needed. It's needed at times. Magnanimity is not needed. And someone will have to get a dictionary for me to more clearly understand magnanimity, but I'm guessing it's greatness, boldness, honor, I would say. What would you say, Connie?
It's giving
or... Oh, magnanimity. Generosity. Okay, I didn't have that clear in my head. Yeah, great generosity may not be needed at all times. There are times when a person has received enough generosity, and it's time now for them to take responsibility for themselves. So not at all times is that generosity edifying, but at times it is. But when should I be honest? You should always be honest. That's easy. So discerning between the two types, the decisions, what he's saying, discernment needs to make in the practice of the virtues is important. Some are constant, others are occasional. And this is an interesting one, an element of discernment here. You see, these are the deacons that are being, it's an image, an icon of the deacons being ordained in the book of Acts. Consider the apostles, he says, who were to preach the gospel, and they laid aside caring for the poor to the deacons, honorable as the work is. In other words, the apostles, for a time, were having to set aside preaching the gospel in order to care for the poor and the hungry, which is fine, and that's a good work in itself. But when they left off preaching the gospel, they weren't doing what their calling was, and they were, in fact, being stretched too far. It was time for deacons to be appointed and ordained in the church. It has nothing to do with a higher work or a better work. It has to do with a discernment within the church. This is why it's a wonderful thing for a church to recognize that each person has potentially a gift to offer, for you as a person to recognize that in this church you may not be the teacher, but you may be the, you know, server in one area or another, that the ministry of others is emboldened and freed by your work doing what you're doing. We've recently begun the what are we calling it? The Building and Grounds Committee has been reinstated so that the work of the junior warden can be spread out amongst several. The idea is so that the work is not so difficult, but also it's possible that someone has a knowledge of lighting or whatever, and that would be most edifying for the church for them to exercise that particular skill of theirs. Others would be free to do other things. If you find that you're simply visiting church and not contributing in any way, probably something is off. You should ask, how can I be contributing in this church? There's an old, you've all heard the 80-20 rule. 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. I'd have never thought that to be true at St. George. We're much, much different here. If you go down and look at that list, I look for people on our board when I'm thinking of somebody to assign something to. I'm looking, every person I go through says, well, he's doing this, and she's doing that, and he's doing this, and she's doing that. So we're doing pretty good on that. Nevertheless, some wisdom about practicing virtues. Each person must cultivate particularly those virtues required by the sort of life to which he or she is called. It may be that as a spouse, when your husband or wife is sick, that you must lay aside for a time your calling to take care of the whatever at the church and simply care for your spouse. This has happened many times in our church. People need to set something aside because they need to pay attention on their husband or on their wife. And that's perfectly fine. That is a calling that needs to be answered. Sometimes the life to which one is called is the priesthood, and I need to set other things aside. The study of whatever goofy thing I feel like studying needs to be set aside. It's right in my ordination vow, actually. I promise to set aside studying stupid things so that I can study the scriptures, theology, and the priesthood to be a better priest. And I have to be careful not to be studying silly things all the time. Each person must cultivate particularly those virtues required by the sort of life to which he or she is called. This is where it gets really good. I like this a lot. Everyone understands what this is a picture of, right? Comets, a comet, and the stars. You all know this one. Among the virtues that do not concern our particular duty, it is necessary to prefer the most excellent and not the most obvious. Okay, so your calling to be a spouse is obvious. First of all, what he's saying is, among the virtues that do not concern a particular duty, your duty may be to your spouse or to your the altar guild or something like that. It is necessary for other virtues to prefer the most excellent and not the most obvious. Ooh, juicy. Comets appear large compared to stars and are always preferred by a crowd, flashy and then gone. Everybody loves the comet, right? Halley's Comet's coming by. But the stars are actually much more impressive, much more constant. But because they're constant and always there, they don't draw a crowd. Choose then the best virtues and not the bravest. Even choose to focus without neglecting your calling. You can choose to focus on a particular virtue. What we get to in this next one here. There's a slide on here that says it's a great thing to be the person who stands up for anybody and sings a song, but you might want to prefer the kitchen work because people are going to grow tired of the song once in a while, after a while. But we always need somebody to help to make the kitchen work because that's just simply the truth. Choosing a virtue to focus on may depend upon needs of your family, needs of your church, or even upon your own weakness. You found that for some reason I greatly resist serving others. Well, this might be a good thing for you to pick something that serves others because you know that's wrong. And we're going to challenge that. That may be a virtue to focus upon. I don't know if you all read this portion, but there was a lady, John Cassian, wrote about Athanasius. There was a lady who came to Athanasius and said, please, Father Athanasius, I want to learn the virtue of patience. St. Athanasius, who at her request sent a poor widow with her who was annoying, wrathful, insufferable, who constantly scolding that devout woman, gave her a good subject for practicing gentleness and patience with dignity. So there was a need. There was a woman who needed help. And there was another woman who said, I need to learn patience. And St. Athanasius said, I have just the thing for you. It's possible that you may recognize a weakness in your own life and need to develop quite intentionally that virtue. the opposite of your vice, it may be said. We continue on. This is a good one, too. This is where it gets to be sort of like the book of James or Proverbs, or not utterly jumping, but he skips to St. Bernard. St. Augustine says, "Beginners are commended that they make predictable errors that must be corrected in the mature. For instance, fear that engenders severity in a novice is promise of future growth." So, for instance, I'm on the board of examining chaplains, and we see young men coming through, and they're very zealous, and they want to, when we ask them a particular question, saying, you know, explain to us or write for yourself an order for your life, like an order for your day, an order for your week, and show us the things that you will devote yourselves to from day to day. And the youngest ones always have this extremely complicated and ambitious rule for their life. Oh my goodness, I'm going to wake up at 3 in the morning, and I'm going to pray this, I'm going to pray that, and I'm going to serve the poor, and I'm going to lash myself with a whip and all this all day long. And when we see that, we see, well, that's promise. Promise of future growth. But we usually need to say, you probably should dial that back a little bit, because what you're going to wind up is, with the pendulum all the way over there, you're going to wind up with disappointment, disillusionment on the other side when you find that there's no way you could have ever met those expectations for yourself. Severity for others, severity about sin and severity about rule of life in a novice is promise of future growth, but it's blameworthy in the advanced. You should know better than that later on in life. So St. Bernard, as a confessor, when he first began hearing people's confessions, was extremely strict and was very rigorous and condemning. And in the end, the men that he was hearing confessions from gave up and went somewhere else and ran away because this was too hard. It was impossible. I don't know what this guy wants from me, but I obviously can't do it. The Christian faith must not be for me. St. Bernard should have known better. He should have been smarter than that. He should have been kinder than that. And he should have developed in virtues greater than that. Beginners are commended, but make predictable errors. Severity being one of them. It's an interesting little tidbit about practicing virtues. We can develop any one of these if you want to stop and talk about them. Another temptation of the let's say the youthful or the periodically inspired Christian is to take a shortcut. Okay, we're not going to go around this mountain. We're going to go over this mountain. Okay. Advice can be sought to ensure balance and reasonable progress is attained. What is a reasonable daily rule then? What is the point of a shortcut that goes over an impossible mountaintop? Okay, this is what I'm talking about. In the spiritual life, if you found that not only do you have a problem with one thing, but you have a problem with another thing, and you have a problem with another thing, you've got a difficulty here and a difficulty there, what we're going to do is we're going to create a rule of life that starts at 3 in the morning and ends at 11 at night, and it's going to attack all these things at once, and we're not going to go around this mountain. We're going to go straight up over this mountain, and about halfway up the switchbacks, you give up, it's done, I quit, I tried this, it didn't work, you go back down. The shortcut is not a great idea. This is why it's good to have a friend or someone that can talk to you, or that you can talk to about making spiritual progress, so that you can recognize, you know, you used to lie all the time, and now you lie once in a while. That's pretty good. You used to be angry all the time, and now you're angry about once a month. That's not so bad. We're making progress. You used to be miserably unkind to everyone that you didn't understand, and now you find that you've been a little bit more patient. That's a good thing. Recognizing progress. Can you do it all at once? Ooh, I don't think so. This is a change of subject, but any comments on the shortcut, the practicing virtues, the deciding what to focus on? Any thoughts about that? All right, we're going to move on then to another juicy topic. It is important for us to recognize things that are not virtues, what are rewards in the church. And we find that people get greatly excited about these rewards or signs, not necessarily virtues. He says it is common to mistake certain experiences for virtues. These are ecstasies, faintings, imperviousness to pain, etc. Hints of the bliss of the future life given to make us desire heaven. There are some places, some churches, where really what is sought after is not so much a long-lasting practice of virtue, but some sort of ecstasy, fainting, slain in the spirit, visions, dreams, wonders, miracles, levitations, everything you can possibly think of. This is what's truly sought after. Wild experiences, spontaneity of all different kinds is considered to be a real sign of the Holy Spirit. In the meantime, he says, rather, apply yourself simply, humbly, and devotedly to patience, meekness, mortification of heart, obedience, poverty, chastity, tenderness, diligence, holy fervor, bearing with the failings of your neighbor, etc. An interesting thing it is for someone to feel as if they're spiritually superior to another for having the experience of being slain in the spirit, but to experience absolutely no patience with their neighbor whatsoever. They have no time for the failing of their neighbor. But if I can be slain in the spirit again, that would be great. I believe there is such thing as slain in the spirit. But I like what he's saying about it. It's a reward and not a virtue, and even a sign for you to continue on. You can allow for marvels in the church. Not everybody who's experiencing a marvel is faking it. But you should prefer the kitchen. There's dishes that have to be done, and there's people that need to be served. And, you know, the bed still needs to be turned down for so-and-so. And that, in the end, may wind up being a more recognizable virtue than having all kinds of marvels and wonderful things happen. Rick?
Two things. The Latin word vir, V-I-R, means man.
Okay.
It's the root for virtue and virility.
Okay.
Should put a little more sauce to the idea of virtues.
Huh.
And the second is 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men, of angels, and if I give all the money I have, and yet if I have not agape love,
right,
you know, I have nothing.
Exactly.
You know, you would think, well, there's a real measure of a Christian. You know, he gave his whole income
right
to the church, but he's still a Scrooge.
I give my body to be burned. I pour gasoline all over myself. I sit cross-legged and light myself on fire. That's still not a virtue, really. It may have been that you could have stayed alive a little while longer and helped some people or expressed love in another way. Yeah.
What is mortification of heart?
Well, mortification means death. Yeah, it means basically. And it's a rough thing to use the word mortification of heart. But I suppose what they're speaking of is self-willfulness is what I'm thinking of. In other words, your own will desires to do A, B, C, and D and is unwilling to follow the guidance of our Lord or of the Holy Spirit. So
self-overguidance.
I would say, I wish I hadn't used the word heart. However, this is translated from French, so maybe there's something lost in translation there. But mortification is a pretty common word used in spiritual writings. It basically has to do with, I would say, well, think about the nature of idolatry. You've set your heart upon something other than God. You've set your hopes and your longings upon something other than what God has for you, or other than God Himself. And that part of you needs to be mortified, needs to be put down, needs to be killed, so that your will can be aligned with God's will and essentially be pleasing to God in that way. It does not mean walking around, what would the word be, in a morose spirit. That's not really the idea. But if your heart had always been set on a Ferrari, and everybody around you knows that you're building yourself up for a big disappointment, and even if you get the Ferrari, it'll still be a disappointment because it's just a car. That part of you needs to be mortified so that even if you get the Ferrari, it's actually not so attached to you. You could have it, you could not have it. You could enjoy it, you could sell it. The part of you that's so attached to it needs to be mortified, needs to be killed. That's the basic sense of it.
Do you think when Jesus takes Peter aside and said, oh, last night the devil came to me and asked permission to sift you like wheat.
Right.
And Peter says, well, what did you tell him? I said, I gave him permission.
Yeah.
Because you're going to deny me three times. Do you suppose that that's an invitation to the process of mortification for Peter?
I suppose. It's an interesting one because he already tells him what his response is going to be.
Yeah, yeah.
That's the weird one.
Well, Peter, sure. But
he says
you. In denial. He says,
right.
No, you got it wrong, boss.
You're going to be sifted, and by the way, you're going to fail.
But ugh. You're going to get up.
Right.
And strengthen the brothers.
Judas was sifted, failed, and never came back and strengthened anybody. He went and killed himself.
Right.
So. Yeah, there's a big difference between Judas and Peter. What a humbling thing it is to be told by your Lord that you're going to fail miserably. That's no good.
Aren't we, Paul, every time we go to worship, we're supposed to examine our heart.
Right.
So to determine whether or not those things are there that might cause us to lose direction.
That's the hope, and that's why I should always quit Sunday school with enough time for people to get over to the other room and have a moment to recollect themselves and recognize, I do have a bit of an idol in such and such a situation. I have kind of attached myself to such and such a circumstance. Maybe I can break loose of that. I have been very proud of my spiritual experiences, my ecstasies and dreams and all that, and I'm not so great on patience. Let's focus on that today. I know what to confess when we come to the general confession. I know what I mean by that. Yeah, that's what we ought to be doing every time. That's why we include. By the way, when there's awkward, what seems like awkward silences or pauses in our liturgy, that's time for you to pray. When I'm up there doing this or that with water, and yeah, I mean, you can watch if you want, but that's a great time for you. To continually be recollecting yourself and listening. It's possible God may be saying to you something that ought to be straightened out in your own life. Speaking of patience, chapter 3. That is the greatest happiness for mortals, my child, to possess one's soul, and to the extent that patience is more perfect, the more perfectly do we possess our souls. I suppose this is something about mortification here. When the Ferrari owns a third of your heart, you don't actually possess your soul. I think that's partially what we're talking about here. Much of this has to do with patience. Remember frequently that our Lord, that our Savior, has saved us by suffering and enduring, being patient with us. Do not limit your patience to this or that kind of insult or affliction, but extend it universally to all those that God sends you or allows to happen to you. Now, this is a very difficult one because we feel like we're okay to be patient if someone has misunderstood us, as long as they eventually come around to understand that we really were a righteous and wonderful person. But it's possible that the patience that we must have includes the recognition that we're maybe in that circumstance, we're not such a wonderful person at the same time. We're patient of the criticism. He gives a really sort of a painful sort of conversation here about the fact that it's easy to be, this goes right into it. Some are willing to suffer as long as there's honor that comes with it. To be accused of something that you never did, you know that honor's coming, it's coming. Eventually, the person who accused you will be proved wrong in the court of law, and then you'll have the Hollywood ending, and you'll be carried out on people's shoulders. Once in a while, you actually did do something wrong, and you may need to be accused by a friend in front of other people. Oof. But some are willing to suffer as long as there's some honor that comes with it. Others would be glad to accept troubles as long as they're not inconvenienced by the trouble. Here's a good quote. I can find it real quick. He says, and another says, I would not bother myself about it if it were not that the world might think that this happened to be my own fault, you know. I wouldn't be bothered by such a humility if it wasn't that other people thought it was my fault that brought this about. Another would be completely at ease that someone had slandered him and that he would suffer very patiently as long as no one believed the slander. When people believe the slander, well, then that is it. I cannot have this. What if the slander happens about you and everyone believes it, even though it's not true? That stings a little bit more, doesn't it? There are others who are quite willing to have some of the foul inconveniences, it seems to them, but not to have all of them. They're not impatient, they say, at falling ill, unless they did not have enough money for a doctor, or if they would be too great a bother to those around them. My goodness, one of the most difficult things about people winding up in the hospital is that you're suddenly and obviously at the... You suddenly and obviously need everyone around you, and you're completely non-self-sufficient, which is a very embarrassing and difficult thing to be. And it's a very difficult thing to not be ready for that and to find yourself visited by people and helped by everyone else. That is a very difficult thing for people to experience. But it may just very well be that some grace of God is meant for you, and it's in fact a mercy for you to be so inconvenienced as to lay in a hospital bed once in a while. Now I say, my child, that it is necessary to have patience not only at being sick, but at accepting that it is the sickness that God wills, in the place where He wills, among the people He wills, and with whatever difficulties He wills. And it is the same for other tribulations. Sometimes the tribulation is not a mistake. Sometimes it's what God has for you right now. Hard to accept that. Surely something's wrong. Something in the will of God has gone off. Possibly not. Maybe something's to be learned from this. When you're sick, offer all of your aches and pains and weaknesses in service to our Lord and beg Him to join them to the torments that He received for you. Obey the doctor, take the medicines, take the meat and the other remedies for the love of God, remembering the gall that He drank for the love of us. It is possible for all of our suffering, even suffering that seems to be meaningless, to be redemptive suffering. And we ask God to join our sufferings with His, even if it seems like a cold, which I've asked today, that somehow He would join to His sufferings, because I don't know why I need a cold, but apparently I have one. This applies in all kinds of circumstances. Seek to be healed in order to render Him service, but do not refuse to lie ill in order to obey Him, and dispose yourself for death, if that were to please Him, in order to praise and enjoy Him. Virtue practiced in the midst of dismal tribulation is the most excellent virtue of all. Now, that's a difficult one to say, but when we think about Christ Himself and we think about what we celebrate each Sunday and what we recognize each church year, we recognize that the Lord of all comes to suffer for us in the most supreme way, and we do not simply look upon it from outside, but He has us joining with Him, participating with Him. And so, does it sound morbid to dispose yourself for death? I don't think so, since we all are quite aware that at some point, whether in 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, or 50 years, we will face this ourselves. Why not be disposed for it as soon as possible? And then when the time comes, you've been disposed for death the whole time. And I will say, two people in this church, I always used to say one, now I say two. Joan Ladarach, who lies in our memorial garden, was disposed for death. And when the time came, it was like peace like a river. Ann Wilson was disposed for death at any time. And when it came to her, it was sudden and none of us expected it, and she was gone like that, but she was always ready for death. Is it so morbid for us to say that we ought to be disposed for death in much the same way as them? I don't think so. That doesn't mean you don't live. Ann Wilson was living as much as anybody was living when she was alive. But she was disposed for death. She did not and Joan Latterach did not refuse to lie ill in order to obey. She actually asked me to stop praying for her healing. She said, "Can you stop anointing me for healing? I'm ready." That was interesting.
There's a wonderful line from Julius Caesar that says that the coward dies a thousand deaths, but the valiant taste of death but once.
Huh.
And I've always thought that was moving because
she
was a valiant.
Yeah, she was.
Because so many people kind of die, they're always being aggravated and they think it's a death.
Right.
They haven't gone through the mortification of their soul.
Yep, and I don't want to make a saint of Ann Wilson. Many of you know her more than you knew Joan Latterach. But if you'd talked to her for any length, you'd found out something about her life. And she lived 82 years, maybe? 82, 83? She had experienced all kinds of deaths in her life and all kinds of suffering in her life. And in the end, it produced in her a willingness to suffer and die at any time. For others, it hardens you like a pot, and everything's broken and crashed and smashed. And she was soft and singing and ready to go. I don't know that we're all there, but nevertheless, this is partly what we're talking about. When we're talking about the devout life, is to recognize all aspects of this life, including being ready for death. And that's all we're going to say today. No further questions? The end. Okay.